Well, good evening. Tonight we are going to be talking about angels and demons, which is a topic that I think has a lot of misconceptions in the Christian church, especially in our culture at large. And so the title of tonight's seminar is Angels and Demons, a Biblical Survey. And to give you a rundown of the format that we're going to be going over this evening, first, we're going to talk about angels. Some of the questions we're going to ask are, what are angels like? What do angels do? And are there guardian angels? Then we're going to talk about demons. And we're going to be asking some of the same questions we asked for angels, and that who are demons? What do they do? And then we're going to cover Satan. And so without further ado, let's go ahead and get started. First, I want to give some cautions about angels. And the first thing we need to remember is that God is to be the focus of our praise and not angels. In all this talk about angels, I think we could get focused on the wrong things. But the focus of our praise needs to be God. The second caution I have about angels is that the Bible is not comprehensive on angels. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says that it is the things of the secret which belong to the Lord. And so there are things that God has chosen not to reveal to us in things that exist, things about the world. And so we shouldn't expect a comprehensive look at who angels are. The third thing that we need to remember is that studying angels ends up raising more questions than it answers. As I was going through the study, I realized that there were more questions and more things I realized I didn't know or perhaps wanted to know about angels than I actually discovered. So there's a limitation in what we will be covering tonight because there is a limitation in what the Bible says. And so we need to keep that in mind as we study angels. Modern popularity of angels. Angels is a huge topic, huge point of discussion in our culture. In fact, a Harris Interactive poll conducted in December 2005 stated that 68% of people believe in angels, and that's not just Christians, that's the population at large, 68%. And that is regardless of religious views or background. So obviously a majority of people believe in angels, and that's consistent with a Time magazine poll that came out in 1993. We see Time conducted this poll in 93, and then we have the Harris poll in 2005. And the Time magazine poll said that a whopping 69% of American adults confirmed that they believed in the existence of angels. A full 46% acknowledged that they believed they had their own guardian angel, and some 32% claimed to have felt an angelic presence at some time in their lives. And so we see even 93, we had 69% of people believe in angels, and then into 2005, where 68% of people said that they believed in angels. And so we have this constant statistic in the American population. So that's significant, and that should lead us to continue and to desire to study angels. And then also, which this will come back to this later, but 61% of adults believe in the devil, and that was also in the same Harris Interactive poll. So angels are a hot topic of discussion nowadays. There's an increasing interest in angels in all circles of American life. In fact, in one of the books that I use to research, which is called Angels Among Us by Ron Rhodes, Rosa quotes an author named Jane Howard, who claimed an angel once communicated to her through the lyrics of a song she heard on the radio. She states this, "I felt directed by my angel to turn on the radio. When I did, I heard a song which, up until that moment, had been unknown to me. The chorus of the song contained the words, 'I am going to be your soul provider.' I felt the words touch my heart and give me the reassurance that no matter what was uncertain in my life, I was going to have the support and love of my guardian angel. Together, we would be able to face anything." And so we have these stories. There's many more in this book, and many more I'm sure you've heard on the news, about angels and angels intervening in people's lives. And so it's important for us to analyze whether this is biblical, whether this is something we should expect to see in our world. So it's important for us to look at what the Bible says about angels. So the first question that I want to ask is, what comes to your mind when you think of angels? Perhaps I have a picture up here of a Precious Moments angel. Little child, looks pretty cute. So do you think that's an angel? Next picture I have up here is that of a female holding hands with two other female angels. Is that what you think about when you see an angel? And the final slide I have here is a picture of another woman standing in a white robe with wings. And is that what you think of when you see an angel? And I think that is a common misconception we have. We think little children, little babies, women as angels. You know, these cute little images that give us comfort and reassurance. I think, in fact, that is not how the Bible portrays angels. In fact, biblical appearances of angels often cause great trauma and great fear. Here's four verses I have. The first one from Daniel 10. This is the first thing an angel says to Daniel: do not be afraid. In Luke 1:29, the first thing the angel says to Mary is, do not be afraid. In Luke 1:13, when the angel appears to Zechariah, the first thing he says is, do not be afraid. And in Matthew 28:5, when the women come to the tomb of Christ, the first thing the angel says to them is, do not be afraid. And so the visitation of an angel typically involves a glorious and awesome appearance that brings great fear and trembling to a person. Comfort and reassurance and love is not what typically people think when they see angels. In fact, in the Bible, when someone saw an angel, they wet their pants was usually the first thing that happened. They didn't immediately have warm fuzzies and all these other things that we may in our modern culture associate with angels. They were afraid. They were very afraid of angels. So that's the first misconception I want to discard, is that angels are these little children or women. I'm going to detail a little bit more later around what angels may have looked like. But moving on to the meaning of the term angel. The term literally means messenger, which in Greek and in Hebrew. And so sometimes when the word angel is used, sometimes it refers literally to a messenger. Other times it does refer to a heavenly being. But the definition of angels that I like the best, that I found in one of the works that I used, is that angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. I think that's a good definition of angels that we're going to unpack in just a second. Names of angels. What are some of the names of angels that are found in Scripture? They're called sons of the mighty, sons of God, holy ones, morning stars, or princes. And angels are designed to render worship to God, not to receive worship themselves. So I'm going to hit on this again later, as I mentioned before, that God is the focus of praise, not angels. So then what are angels like? First, angels are persons. Typically, the attributes that people see of personality are defined as intellect, feelings, expressing emotion, or volition, which means will. And angels have these three attributes, and they exhibit them in Scripture. So angels are persons. They are not omniscient, though. They don't know everything. They are powerful, but they are not omnipotent, so they can't do anything. And another thing that I want us to remember is that we, as humans, are more like God than angels. Humans are said to be created in God's image, while angels are not said to be created in God's image. God will someday also give us authority over the angels. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. And God has decided to redeem us and not redeem angels. So there's some things to consider. Angels are angelic beings, and one group is without sin, at least. And so they're powerful, but we need to remember that we are created in God's image and not angels. The next thing about angels are created. Nehemiah 9:6 mentions this, that they were created by God, and that raises the question, when were they created? We don't know precisely when that is, but it seems to have occurred early in the process of creation. Job 38 mentions how the angels were there to witness the formation of our world and seeing when the foundations of the world were laid in place. So they were created early in the process of creation. And Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 suggest that perhaps God had already created angelic beings and assigned them various roles and orders before he began to create the universe. Other than that, we can't give a specific time because, well, the Bible doesn't really say. The angels are also spirits. When angels do appear, they often appear in the form of men, which is interesting because most times we don't portray angels as being men. Angels, in fact, are invisible to the unaided human eye, but they can be seen when God allows them to be seen. There are no indications in Scripture that angels appear in female form, nor is there explicit reference to them having wings. There are two beings that are said to have wings. That's the cherubim and the seraphim, but we're not totally sure if those are angels. When we cover ranks of angels, we're going to talk about them a little more. And angels are not subject to death, in that they are not mortal like we are. Angels are also unmarriageable. They do not marry. They were created all at once. Jesus in Matthew 22:30 states that the angels do not marry. And there's no increase or decrease in their number since they do not procreate. So then how many angels are there? How many angels do you think there are? From indications of Scripture, it appears that there is a lot. Revelation 5 talks about this, where John writes that there's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Obviously, John is not trying to communicate a literal number here for how many angels there are. Rather, he's trying to communicate with what limited words that he can, that there are a lot of angels. And then Hebrews 12 supplements that by saying they are innumerable. So we don't know precisely how many there are, but we know there are a lot. So what do angels do? What work do they do? First, angels are ministering spirits who minister to the elect, and that's in Hebrews 1. So essentially they are servants of saved people. They're servants of Christians. Angels also help individuals. Angels accompany Christ at his return. In one instance, an angel appears to Cornelius and had him send for Peter. And also the angel strengthened Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. So then what is the purpose of angels? Worship is one of their chief functions. Praise of God is one of the chief functions of angels. And angels act only to carry out God's commands. There's no instance of their acting independently in the Bible. There's no instance of that happening in the Bible. It appears that demons, which are fallen angels, could be a result of the fall of those demons, could be a result of them trying to act independently, but that's not stated explicitly in Scripture. And due to the fact that angels do not act independently, our gratitude should go not to angels, but to God who sent them. And in the Bible, angels continually refuse to receive worship. In Revelation, at the end, John bows before the angel who is giving him this vision, and the angel says, "Do not worship me, worship God who sent me." And this is also seen in Daniel, that angels continually refuse to receive worship. Now, as to ranks of angels, are there ranks of angels? We're not really sure of that. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 talk about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, and some argue that those are ranks of angels. And in Jewish literature, this appears to be true. One thing to remember, though, is that the thrones and dominions and rulers are actually a reference to evil spirits. But Paul, however, does not give any insight into the relative ranks of the principalities, powers, and authorities. He doesn't say that the authorities rank higher than the principals, who rank higher than the powers. He doesn't say so. It's, in my opinion, fruitless for us to speculate about that. Several books that I have read on angels gave a hierarchy of angels, but I think that's inappropriate due to the lack of biblical evidence on it. So then what types of angels? Moving on, there's the cherubim, And these, as I said, the cherubim and the seraphim, we're not totally sure are angels. They appear to be heavenly beings, but the Bible doesn't explicitly call them angels, so we don't know. But moving on, cherubim adorned the ark. That's found in Exodus 25. And they also guarded Eden after the expulsion of Adam and Eve, and that's found in Genesis 3. Then we have the seraphim, and they are only mentioned once in Scripture. They're only mentioned in Isaiah 6:2. And what they do is they praise God in holiness. They appear to be God's agents for the purification of his people. And the name literally means burning ones, which speaks of their consuming devotion to serve God. And then we also, these we know are angels, are called archangels, and they are commanders over other angels. Only one archangel is mentioned in the Bible, and that's Michael. So we don't know if there is only him or if there are other archangels. Which moves us into talking about Michael. Michael is one of two angels mentioned by name in the Bible. So it's important to talk about what he does. He fought, or he will fight, depending on your interpretation, against the devil and in his against the devil and his angels, which is in Revelation 12. Michael also came to the assistance of an angel that had been sent by God to Daniel. That's in Daniel 10. Michael will fight for God's people at the end times. He is called the Great Prince in Daniel. And his name means who is like God, which points back to the incomparability of God, which serves to illustrate what I'd been mentioning to you before, that angels point back to God. Angels do not point to themselves. If an angel points to himself, there should be a problem with that. That may not be a real angel. The second angel mentioned by name in the Bible is Gabriel. And he appears to be a messenger. Gabriel's name means mighty one of God. He stands in the presence of God, which he says in Luke 1. Gabriel also gives Daniel insight and understanding and interprets one of his visions. And Gabriel also announces the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. In Jewish literature, in intertestamental literature, the time between the Old and the New Testaments, there are some writings on angels which have names of more than just Gabriel and Michael. But I didn't want to go into that too much because that's not biblical and the Bible doesn't say what the names of other angels are. So intertestamental literature is not inspired, and so I didn't think it would be wise to use that as a source for what the Bible says on angels. This leads us to the question then, are there guardian angels? Now the concept of guardian angels probably comes from Matthew 18:10, where Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now this passage is interpreted in a number of ways. Some see Jesus arguing for the concept of guardian angels. But I think one important thing to notice is that the angels Jesus mentions are in heaven, and they see the face of the Father. And they're not on earth. They're in heaven and not on earth. And so this does not seem to support the concept of guardian angel, because the way we commonly look at guardian angels is they follow us around on earth and protect us from various things. But that doesn't seem to be what this verse is saying, and no other Bible verses really talk about the concept of guardian angels. So I personally don't think our modern concept of guardian angels is a valid biblical one. However, God does send angels for our protection. We do not have individualized guardian angels, but God does send angels for our protection. In Psalm 91:11, it says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." So while we don't have an individual guardian angel. God does sometimes send angels for our protection. But, as I said, there does not seem to be a specific angel assigned to guard an individual. And this moves us into another topic, which is somewhat controversial. It's the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there is an angel who is referred to in our translation as the angel of the Lord. And there are a number of different interpretations as to who this angel is. Some say that it's just an ordinary angel. Others say that it's Gabriel. And others will say that it's actually Jesus, that the angel of the Lord is in fact pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. The argument I would have against it being Jesus is that there's not much New Testament proof for it being the incarnate Christ, which I would find strange. If Jesus did, in his pre-incarnate form, appear in the Old Testament, why do none of the New Testament writers mention that? That seems to be one thing about Christ they never mention, that he appeared in the Old Testament. They talk about the law and Old Testament history pointing to him, but they never talk about him appearing in the Old Testament. So I think that is one argument I have against that. Furthermore, the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph in Matthew 1 and 2 in a dream, and it cannot refer to Christ because Christ has already been born. So if the angel of the Lord in this place is not Jesus, why would it be in the Old Testament? Also, there are post-ascension appearances where Christ, in Acts, where Christ has been raised and exalted to the Father's right hand, and the angel of the Lord appears. But it can't be Jesus, because when Jesus does appear to others, it's very obvious. In Acts, when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, it's clear that it is Jesus. In Revelation, when Jesus appears to John, it is clear that it is Jesus. John bows down to worship him, in fact. And in Acts, there's no such discussion or no such reference to the people bowing down to worship this angel or anything of the nature which would lead me to believe that it is not, in fact, the incarnate Christ. And there are other places in Acts where it is clear that the angel is distinguished from God. And I think the people who do interpret the angel as Jesus Christ are neglecting one element of Hebrew. And in Hebrew thought, a messenger for someone was bestowed with all the authority of that person. An example is Genesis 44, where when Joseph is the second in command over Egypt, he sends a messenger to his brothers as they're on their way back to Israel. And that the brothers speak to that messenger as though he is Joseph himself, even though Joseph is not there. They refer to him as my Lord, and they take what the messenger tells them as if it is referring specifically, coming specifically from Joseph. And so I think that's what would happen as an interpretation of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is in fact not God. He is just an angel, but he is a messenger from God, and so he is bestowed with all the authority that God is. Furthermore, in Judges and in Deuteronomy 29, in fact, is a great example of this, where Moses begins by referring to God in the third person. And then by the time the speech is over, he ends with talking about God in the first person, using the word I instead of he. And this is because Moses is acting as a mouthpiece and as the spokesman of God, not because he literally thinks himself as God. And so I think that's what's going on with the angel of the Lord. So that then moves us to, what is our relationship to angels? There are several things we should take. We should be aware of them in our daily lives. Number one, we need to remember that we are joining with angels and all believers in worship before the throne of God, and that's in Hebrews 12. And also we need to remember that angels can sometimes take human form. Hebrews 13 says that sometimes we've entertained angels at unawares. And so we should be aware of angels in our daily lives. But there are some cautions that I would want to give about angels. The first one is beware of receiving false doctrine from angels. 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. And so there is the possibility of receiving falsehood from what we think would be an angel. The second caution is do not worship angels, pray to them, or seek them out. There's only one mediator between God and man, which is Jesus Christ. And so praying to angels would seem to be inappropriate because our prayer should be addressed to the Trinity, essentially. And also seeking out angels. If we're seeking to find angels and look for them, that can indicate an unhealthy curiosity or a desire for some kind of event rather than a love of God and a devotion to Him and His work. Again, this is the focus shouldn't be on angels. The focus should be on love of God. And so trying to seek out angelic appearances would mean that we're not focused on God. We're focused on some phenomenon. And also we can, I think it would be okay to ask for God's intercession through His angels, but that's not always how God works. God doesn't always send an angel for protection or send angels for other things. And so while we can ask God's intercession through His angels, I think it would be better to pray to God and ask for His deliverance, ask for His protection, and should He deem to send His angels for that protection, that'd be great. If He doesn't, that shouldn't surprise us. And the last question, which I think is, it's worth being asked, but I think it's pretty clear thus far what my opinion of it is the question is, do angels appear to people today? And I find no compelling reason to rule it out. Some things to note is that angels would not add doctrine or moral content of Scripture. We have God's revealed word in Scripture, so angels wouldn't add anything to that. And God could communicate information to us through angels, as He does through prophecy, or He does through ordinary communication with people, or through our observation of the world, that God communicates, you know, in my interactions and conversations with other believers, and He also interacts through my observation of the world. And so it shouldn't surprise me that God would also communicate information through angels. He's fully capable, and He has done that, in the Bible at least. But we must have extreme caution in receiving guidance from an angel should such an event happen. The fact that demons can appear as angels of light should warn us that the appearance of any angel-like creature does not guarantee it speaks truthfully. We need to still have discerning mind and heart if an angel does appear to us. Now, I have never seen an angel myself, but if that angel told me something contrary to Scripture or contrary to God, it would seem to imply that that angel is not, in fact, sent from God, but sent from Satan. So we move on to demons. Demons. Who are demons? Demons are fallen angels. Now, we may be wondering, what is the cause of the fall of these angels? If demons are fallen angels, why did they fall? And to be honest, the cause of their fall is a mystery. It doesn't really say in Scripture. The only indication we have is in Revelation 12:4. It talks about the dragon, which John clarifies as Satan, being cast down from heaven. And when that happens, the tail of the dragon takes a third of the stars with him. Stars is often a reference to angels. And so we could infer that the fall of the angels resulted in their deciding to follow Satan when he was cast out. So otherwise we don't really know. But we're not exactly as to the timing of that fall. We're not sure exactly when these angels fell, it has to be somewhere between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 is where God looks over everything that he had created and said it was very good. And then Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 is where we have the serpent in the garden. So we would be hard-pressed to think that God would look at his creation, call it very good, when there are fallen angels in it. So it most likely didn't happen before that, but as to when between Genesis 1:31 and 3:1 it happened, we don't really know. But it appears at the fall of the angels that some of them are kept in prison until the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2:4, this is also in Jude 6, says that for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, it seems right there that it says that some angels are in fact in these pits of darkness and kept in prison, which are reserved for judgment. So we have one group, though, of angels, of demons or fallen angels that is active and free, because we do see demonic influence in the world. We see it in the Gospels. So one is free and the other is confined to the abyss. An interesting statement by one of the demons in the life of Jesus says, helps explain this at least. It's in Luke 8:30, where it reads, "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." So we see that there's one group of angels right here. There's legion, one group of fallen angels, rather, that is active in the world. But then there's another group that's in the abyss. As we see, legion did not want to be sent away into the abyss. So one group of angels is in prison. The other is not. Why? Why is one group in prison, one not? It's possible that they are confined because of some sin other than the original rebellion and because of the gross depravity of the sin. But there's no real way for us to know, because the Bible really doesn't say. Another thing I want to emphasize is there's no chance of redemption for these angels that sin. There's no talk of them being able to come back to God. Why that is, I'm not sure, but it's important to note that at least. And there is, as I said before, there's no necessary hierarchy in the angelic world in relation to thrones, dominions, authorities, as some claim. But these thrones, dominions, and authorities seem to be types of angels. It's in intertestamental literature, they talk about that the thrones, dominions, and authorities are different types of fallen angels. But as to what types, I don't really know. I don't know why there is a distinction or what the distinction is, but Scripture doesn't really say. And another common misconception is that Genesis 6 refers to the fall of the angels, where it talks about how the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of man, and they gave birth to this race known as the Nephilim. Well, there's first off, actually, in reference to Genesis 6, angels are non-material beings and do not marry. So it seems unlikely that they would cohabitate with the daughters of man. And there's nothing in the context of Genesis 6 to suggest that sons of God should be understood as angels. It'd be quite a bit out of left field if sons of God all of a sudden in Genesis 6 meant that it was referring to angels. Moving on with demons, though, what do demons do? First thing, they oppose the work of God. That seems pretty obvious. The second thing is they hinder the spiritual life of God's people. The third thing they do is inflict physical diseases on people and mental disorders. This is found in the Gospels. However, one thing to note, in the case of numerous healings in the Gospels, there is no mention made of demons. So every time you get sick, you're not always afflicted by a demon. When Jesus is healing people with physical disabilities or mental disorders, sometimes he does so by casting out a demon. However, there are other times where he does so merely by laying his hand on them and healing them. So when you get sick, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are inflicted by a demon. Demons are also involved in the world's religions. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, where he talks about a demonic character to the non-Christian religions. He mentions that idols, the idols in the temple, have no real independent existence, that these idols aren't really gods, they have no life. He talks about that in 8:4. But he also mentions in 10:20 that the images in pagan temples represent demons. And I think he does that because the purpose of these idols is that they are used by Satan to put humanity into bondage and to prevent worship of the one true God. These idols cause people to worship them and not worship the one true God. And so I think that's why Paul can say they have no material being, that they have no real life to themselves, but then he also says that they're demonic in character. Another thing to remember about demons, they're limited by God's control and they have limited power. We should not think that demons can know the future or can read our minds or know our thoughts. God alone knows the future, which is in Isaiah. And so we shouldn't think that the demons know the future. However, demons can observe what goes on in the world and can probably draw some conclusions from these observations. So if they see what you're doing regularly, you know, what you watch, what you read, who you spend time with, they can make some pretty good observations and could be accurate about as to what is to happen. But demons cannot for sure know the future because God alone declares that he knows the future. So then that moves us into Satan. One poll says that in 2006, actually, 55% of adults say that the devil is not a living being, but is merely a symbol of evil. Furthermore, 45% of born-again Christians deny Satan's existence. I would contest both of these claims by seeing in Scripture first that Satan is a real person. As I mentioned with angels, he has an emotion, an intellect, and a will. But Satan also has limitations. He's not omnipresent, nor omnipotent, nor omniscient. He is extremely powerful and influential, though. I don't know if he's more powerful than some of the other angels, but he is said to be, you know, the ruler of this world, the prince of the universe. And so Satan is extremely powerful, but he is not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. Satan also inhibits the ability to think or reason properly in regard to spiritual matters. Satan is the head of the demons, and Satan is, in fact, the originator of sin, since he sinned before Adam and Eve. I never really thought about that before or was able to conceptualize it, but it makes sense. If Satan was the first to sin, then Adam and Eve weren't the first. In fact, Satan is the originator of sin. The name Satan in Hebrew means adversary, and the word devil means slanderer, and Satan's also called the accuser of the brethren. Now, Satan's fall. It's generally accepted that Satan was once an angel who, because of rebellion, was cast out of heaven. If we do not believe that Satan was good and rebelled against God, then we're pressed to a belief in dualism. That dualism is where there's a good power, and then there is an evil power, and they are continually warring with one another. Now, the problem with that for Christians is that God says that he is sovereign over the universe, that he is all-powerful, and so there shouldn't be an equal power to God who is evil, whereas God is good. That's called dualism. God says that he is sovereign and all-powerful, whereas these other beings are not said to be. And so, if we don't think that Satan was once good, then we're pressed really into a non-Christian belief. And so it seems to make sense that Satan was good but rebelled against God. Some biblical passages do back this up a little bit. And the first one I want to look at is Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 is a bit strange because in verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel is speaking out against a human leader, the king of Tyre. However, in verse 13 of Ezekiel, it reads, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." And so these allusions to the Garden of Eden can't apply to the king of Tyre. And so it seems to imply that the individual described here is more than human. Also, later on, if you read that passage, the reason it would say for Satan's fall is that he became so impressed with his own beauty, brilliance, and power, and desired to have glory and honor that belonged to God alone. And so this would be the reason for his fall. But Isaiah 14 is the other passage. Isaiah 14 is actually where we get the term Lucifer from. And in Isaiah 14, we have here Isaiah talking about the king of Babylon. But it appears that there's also a typological description of Satan as well. That first, Isaiah is describing a human leader, and then reference is made to something more than that, that the language Isaiah uses seems to go beyond that, which is likely of a human ruler. And so there's a comparison between the king of Babylon and Satan. And so we can glean a bit more about Satan's fall from this passage. And it says basically something similar to what Ezekiel says. So I want to move on to myths about Satan. First myth I want to talk about is that Satan rules over hell. In fact, Satan does not rule over hell. I think this came into belief or came into popular culture as a result of the book Paradise Lost by John Milton, where it talks about Satan ruling over hell. And I don't know if Milton was the first one to think of that. That's probably unlikely, but I think that's where it gained a lot of popularity. Now, Satan is destined to go to hell, which Jesus says in Matthew 24:41, that hell was prepared for Satan and his comrades. But Satan does not rule over hell. Satan is not even in hell, in fact. Second myth I want to talk about is that Satan's influence is easily recognized. Now, his influence should be easily recognized, but it's not. Because, as I said before, that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So we can't always recognize his influence. Another myth is that Satan knows when people are at their weakest. In some sense, he probably does, because he sees our pattern of behavior and he can observe that. But he can't read our minds. And so Satan wouldn't know the exact moment that we are at our weakest, because he doesn't know what's going on cognitively. And then the fourth myth is that Satan tempts each believer. This really, I think, wouldn't be true, because Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at every time. So his demons and his cohorts and fallen angels can be multiple places, and so those could tempt each individual believer. I don't know how many fallen angels there are. There's quite a bit, I'm sure. So when we're being tempted, it is, in some sense, we're being tempted by Satan, because we're being tempted to the same things that Satan stands for, which is to prevent us from worshiping the one true God. But he isn't specifically present tempting each one of us, I don't think, because he's not omnipresent. So then what is our relationship to demons? Are demons active in the world today? I would say a yes. Demons are, without a doubt, active in the world today. I think because we come from the West, where we have this naturalistic worldview, we may not see that as plausible, but according to the Bible and you know, even according to people I've talked to, that demons are active in the world. Now, how they act is different, I would say, across cultures, because they act in they're active in a way which best fulfills their purpose. But I do think demons are still active in the world. Second thing is that not all evil and sin is from Satan and demons, but some is. An interesting thing to note is that there is very little space in the Bible given to discussing methods of resistance against demons. That there isn't this how-to guide of how to resist demons. Rather, Peter and Paul usually just say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. They don't detail how to resist him. So there's very little of that. Rather, the emphasis of the New Testament writers is on telling believers not to live lives of sin anymore, but to live lives of righteousness. So the focus isn't on demons. They are mentioned, but that's not the focus. The focus is on exhorting believers to die to sin and to die to self and to live holy lives of righteousness. So I think it would be a mistake for us to think that all evil comes from Satan. Some of it comes as a result of the fall, where we have this vulnerableness to sin, this desire to sin, that doesn't necessarily come from Satan. It comes from our own weakness, our flesh. And one important thing to note is that the pattern of ministry in the New Testament is not casting out demons, but it's of preaching the gospel. There are a lot of power encounter ministries where it talks about going to a country and praying that God would defeat this demon, defeat this demon, and defeat this demon. And that's not necessarily wrong, but that's not usually the pattern in the New Testament. The pattern is to preach the gospel, and if there are demons, then to cast them out. But that moves us into the next question that is asked quite frequently, I would say, today, is can a Christian be demon-possessed? Now, demon possession is not a Greek term, but it's a term that has crept into some of our English translations. Rather, the Greek New Testament speaks of the people who have a demon or who suffer from demonic influence. The Greek word is demonized. And I think often we define demon possession is that it implies a strong demonic influence that the person has no choice but to succumb to it. The person is unable to exercise his or her will and is completely under the domination of the evil spirit. And this seems to be the case in the Gerasene demoniac, but I'm not sure if we're reading it correctly in number two. I don't see that in many other of the cases of demonized people. And so if by demon possession one means that a person's will is so completely dominated that a person has no power left to choose to do right and obey God, then the answer would be an emphatic no. A Christian cannot be, quote, demon-possessed, since Scripture guarantees that sin has no dominion over Christians because we have been raised with Christ, and that's in Romans 6. There can be. I don't think a demon literally indwells us, and so I don't like the term demon possession. However, there are and there can be differing degrees of demonic attack or influence in the lives of people and in the lives of believers. So we can't be demon-possessed, quote demon-possessed, that is, but we can have a degree of demonic attack. And that demonic attack can be quite strong, and I think especially when believers are outside of regular fellowship, Bible study, and teaching. Because when we are outside of these things, we can stray into significant degrees of sin. And as we sin more and succumb to the flesh, it becomes easier, I think, for us to be tempted to do wrong. However, it's important to note that Christians can triumph over demonic attacks, which I will talk about at the end when I talk about defense against demons. So the next thing I want to look at, how can demonic influences be recognized? Now, this is not a comprehensive guide. There's actually probably far more books that are better than I am about this. So the first is that bizarre and often violent actions, especially in opposition to the preaching of the gospel. This seems to denote demonic influence. It doesn't always, but when people are violent, in violent opposition to the preaching of the gospel, that oftentimes can imply there's demonic influence. In some cases of physical sickness, there could be demonic influence. But in some cases, Jesus prayed for the person, spoke a word, and then healed them. Other times, Jesus cast out a demon. So, as I said before, physical sickness is not the best indicator of judging demonic influence. The third, which is, I would say, the most obvious, is the demonic influence will lead to blatantly false doctrinal statements. In 1 John 4, John says that something is demonic if someone says that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that if someone says Jesus be cursed, that is of demons or of Satan. And so that's a pretty telltale sign of demonic activity. I want to look at the defense against demons. The first thing we need to remember is that Jesus gives all believers authority to rebuke demons and command them to leave. The second, we need to remember that the work of Christ on the cross is the ultimate basis for our authority over demons. That it is what Christ did and not what we have done or what we can do that will help us to triumph over demons. If perhaps there is a demon you feel afflicting you, something helpful is to quote Scripture or command the demon in Jesus' name to leave. Because Jesus is the foundation, and his work on the cross is the foundation for our ability to overcome demons, commanding a demon in Jesus' name to leave, I would assume, would be effective. And it's also mentioned that Paul does this in Acts. Righteousness, obedience to God, and staying in the Word, as well as prayer, also should help us to give a defense against demons. Now, when we are being righteous and we are doing these things, oftentimes we can be demon oppressed by demons or afflicted because they want to mess up the work that God is doing. So it doesn't mean we are exempt from demonic influence if we are being obedient to God and staying in the Word, but it should help us to overcome demonic influence. Finally, I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, where Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And so we see that we need to equip ourselves to overcome demonic influences. That if we are in the Word, that if we are preparing and living lives that are holy, that we will be able to overcome demonic influences. And it's not because of us living holy lives, but it's because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he defeated Satan there, and so we can have victory over these demons because of him. So that's my research on demons and angels, and I hope it's been helpful and enlightening. And a couple things I want to point out: some of the resources that I used, where if you want to do further study on it, I looked at a systematic theology book by Wayne Grudem, which was helpful. And then also two works that I think would be tremendously helpful when you're looking at demons. Is the first one is Powers of Darkness, Principalities and Powers in Paul's Letters by Clint Arnold. He is a professor at Talbot, which is the seminary I'll be attending, and he has done some great work on the book of Ephesians and on demons in these books. Last work I think you should look at is Three Crucial Questions About Spiritual Warfare, which is also by Arnold. So thank you for coming. I hope that you have been equipped and you've been enlightened and learned a lot about angels and demons tonight. And if you have any questions, feel free to talk to me afterwards. So thanks for coming, everybody.